Okay, Kirk, are we ready to start? I'm on. He says I'm on, so we're going to start. Good morning, everybody. Happy last day of the church year to you. Last Sunday of the church year, so one more Sunday for us to think about the end of the world. So we're going to talk sixth commandment, speaking of the end of the world. We're going to talk sixth commandment, marriage, and sexual morality today. So I have more of these outlines. Does anybody need one? There you go. Yes, this is one of my favorite little traditions we have. So we always have a Thanksgiving harvest display of some kind, but it's never the same year to year because it's the elders and their wives that put it together. So it just depends on who the six elders are and what they have in their homes to decorate. And so it's just always a little different, little bits of everybody's personality come together, and it's just always fun for me to see how it's going to change each year. But hi, good morning. Yeah, yeah, there is some canned food up there, so it's good. So we'll have that up this morning, and then also Wednesday evening for our Thanksgiving Eve service. Morning, Jim. Do you need a new outline, probably? Here you go, my friend.
Thank you, sir.
One other thing I'm just going to mention right away before we get started, just so that it doesn't cause a distraction for anybody, you might notice that my left eye is bloodshot. And so when I look this way, you can really tell it's bad. So last night our youth had their trivia night, and for about half the night, my son Max was sitting on my lap, and at one point, I guess he thought I wasn't paying enough attention to him, he jammed his entire finger into my eye, and so it's just like, it still like hurts a lot, and it's really bloodshot. So I'm not like, I don't have some terrible disease that you're going to catch from me or something. It's just part of the joys of being a dad. So, you got a bad left eye? Well, thankfully, I can still see out of it, but. Oh, okay, I gotcha. All right, so let's move on with our study. So we're gonna talk about the sixth commandment today, which when I do this with the junior confirmands in middle school with all their hormones and everything, it's always, I get a bunch of eye rolls. Pastor's going to talk to us about sex, and it's, you know, kind of awkward. But of course, you know, mostly when we're dealing with the sixth commandment, we're dealing with God's design for marriage. You know, and Luther really cares about this topic. I mean, as we all should, right? We've already discussed how, you know, especially looking at the fourth commandment with mother and father, and how family is the basic building block of society. When families are strong, societies are strong. So certainly the sixth commandment plays into that, right? When we do things according to God's command, life tends to go better for everybody, right? And where this commandment is broken, we see lots of complications arise. So we all, I know, have plenty of personal examples that we can think of, but, you know, what was true 500 years ago is still true today, right? That God loves marriage and created it to be a blessing, not just for our families, but for the whole society. So, and of course, the other thing that's going to play into this is that Luther himself came out of, you know, this understanding that as a clergyman, he would not marry. And how the Catholic Church of his day, you know, really frowned upon the idea that any, well, and still today, that anyone who would serve as a priest would be married to a wife. And so, you know, Luther is, you know, bucking that trend, and he's got that he's worked through personally, which I think also then comes out in the way that he talks about it in the Large Catechism. So, do you have a comment?
Yeah.
I know that there are some exceptions. Yeah, I've seen that. Oh, okay.
And we were having a meeting. It was before that, it was an orphanage.
Okay.
And anyway, the priest, the bishop started talking to me, and I, being a Lutheran, I was able to answer a lot of his questions.
Oh, yeah.
And he got to a point where I had to hold up my hand and I said, "Sir, I'm not Catholic."
Yeah.
But they do hire people.
Sure. Sure, yeah. So I know that there are some exceptions that are made. If someone is married and then they maybe go into the priesthood as a second career or something, marriage being the sacrament that it is for Roman Catholics, you know, I don't think anybody's required to, you know, annul their marriages in order to receive the sacrament of holy orders. I think it's more common in the Eastern have married priests. But either way, you know, so this is personal for Luther is kind of my point, you know. And if we look, so we're on page 407 in this little packet here. And if we look at the study notes under the heading, the Sixth Commandment, kind of brings that out. The very first sentence there, it says Luther had been married for almost 4 years when he wrote the Large Catechism. Do you need the new one, Jerry? You can hand that back to her. Okay. So, yeah, so page 407. It's the second page of that packet. So, Luther had been married for almost 4 years when he wrote the Large Catechism to Katharina von Bora, right? Former nun who had escaped the convent in a herring barrel, or if you watched the Marge and Steve Kasten Luther Day play several years ago, he used the word mackerel because Steve thought that mackerel was a funnier word than herring. So she escaped in a herring barrel with other nuns and then ended up marrying Martin Luther. His former life as a monk makes his comments on the Sixth Commandment all the more interesting and powerful. Luther keenly discerns that chastity is not a matter of vowing to live a celibate life, but of honoring God and one's spouse with one's whole being, thoughts, words, and actions. I think that's a really important sentence right there, that chastity and celibacy are, you know, not necessarily the way that they were thought of in Luther's day. So for most of the Catholic theologians in Luther's day, it was not possible to have a normal marital relationship and still be considered chaste. So Luther argues against that idea, that sex within marriage is still chaste, as long as one is honoring their spouse with their whole being, thoughts, words, and actions. And this comes from this idea that had developed over a long period of time that basically associated any sexual activity with just sinful flesh. Like, sex is of the world was kind of the way that it was taught. And so, therefore, all sexual activity is inherently sinful in that way of thinking. It's all, and so a person should not be married then if they want to be a priest, because a priest should be, you know, holding himself up higher than anything worldly and fleshly. You shouldn't be attached to anything of this world, including a spouse. So it's somehow holier to be completely celibate then. And Luther's saying no, because what you're doing is then you're burdening the consciences of people who are married, right? God established marriage. He said, be fruitful and multiply. He created sex. He created a specific box for that to be experienced in. And going outside of that box is sinful. But within the confines of marriage, there's no sin. We shouldn't be burdening people with this idea that all sex is somehow sinful. And that so there's a Luther's very clear that you can be married and still be chaste. Okay? Is that all making sense? So marriage then, it says marriage should be cherished and honored as a divine estate. God created this institution before all others and blessed it above all the rest. And since he brings children into the world through it, he provides all other estates for its support and benefit. Luther condemns forced celibacy within the Roman Church, but recognizes that God does exempt some from married life, either because they are unsuited to it or because they possess the supernatural gift of chastity. Okay, we recognize the word supernatural, right? I mean, It's natural to have a desire for marriage. It's supernatural to be able to live your life as a single person and not fall into, you know, the sins of lust and to burn with passion. That's a supernatural thing. St. Paul talks about this several times throughout the New Testament. St. Paul was an unmarried man, and he even writes, like in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, that he wishes all could be like him. But St. Paul would say in the scriptures that it's better to marry than to burn with passion, right? So God creates marriage as a way to channel that natural desire that human beings have in a way that's God-pleasing. So, that goes into what I was talking about with the box, right? So God creates the box and says, marriage is the box. So one man, one woman for life. That's the design. That's the box. Literally everything that falls outside of that is by definition sinful because it's not God's will, right? And so we can talk about all of those. Whoa, hey, Kirk. We can talk about all those different issues. Have I been silent on the live stream the whole time?
No, there's a funny echo going through the computer this morning. It's clear coming through here, but there's an echo going through the computer. I can't
find it. Oh, okay. All right. Sorry about that. Okay. Yes. Yeah, I mean, you could put it that way, or maybe not common. Maybe common would be a better way to say it. I don't know if you want to say, like, all single people are weird. That's not what we mean. But yeah, it's unnatural. It's not the normal way of things, right? The normal way of things is you desire to have a sexual relationship with someone. That usually happens when your hormones are raging at an early age, and then you channel that into this God-pleasing estate of marriage. and these are not Luther's words. I want to make sure that we're clear on that. These are the study notes. Luther's words begin at paragraph 199. Yeah. So the sixth commandment releases those who have taken a vow of chastity, but who have not been given this supernatural gift. For Luther, God intended marriage not only to prevent sin, but also as a means by which husbands and wives love and cherish each other. Marriage is a precious good work far superior to the contrived spiritual estates of monks and nuns. And so here we go again, where once again we have this human piety thing that people have created. Oh, I'm going to take these vows. I'm going to take a vow of chastity. I'm going to remain single, and that's going to somehow please God more than my neighbor. Right? I'm going to please God. God's going to love me more if I take this vow. And Luther's saying, "No, actually, what did God command you? He commanded you to be fruitful and multiply. So if you're doing what God commands, then that's actually better than this extra vow that you've taken that God never commanded you to take." Right? So here we go again with the man-made things versus what God's word actually says. All right, so getting into Luther's actual words then, paragraph 199. "You shall not commit adultery. The following commandments are easily understood from the explanation of the preceding commandments, for they are all to show that we must avoid doing any kind of harm to our neighbor." Right? Makes sense. But they are arranged in fine order. In the first place, they talk about our neighbor personally. Then they proceed to talk about the person nearest him, or the closest possession next after his body, namely his wife. Okay, don't read too much into the word possession there, right? There's I would say most 16th century authors would have been canceled today, right? But I think in the sense of, you know, who do you belong to, right? When we put it that way, we don't use the word possession. But when we say like, oh, I belong to you or you belong to me, I don't think, you know, most people are hearing that and thinking, oh, you know, this guy is taking her as his possession, right? So, but what Luther's main point there is, look, you know, starting with the fifth commandment, you've got these arranged in an intentional order by the Lord. Fifth commandment, don't harm that person in his body. Sixth commandment, don't harm the person closest to him, his spouse. Right? And it just keeps going from there. We're going to get into the seventh commandment, and it's now don't cause harm by taking away this person's possessions, the gifts that God has given to them, right? And on and so on and so forth. So she is one flesh and blood with him, Genesis 2, verses 23 and 24. That's the passage about a man leaving his father and mother and uniting to his wife, and the two become one flesh. Yeah, that's same idea, right? Till death do you part. So that's, we're going back to the box again, Jim. What? Yeah, someone whose spouse has passed away, the marriage has ended. So, yeah, so then that's not adultery then to marry again. Yeah. Uh-huh, yep, Nauvoo, out to Utah, yep. Yep. Well, so you got a lot of interesting things going on, and we don't need to dive into all of that right now, but when you're talking about Mormonism and the Church of Latter-day Saints, their theology of marriage, when you're talking about the polygamy stuff, but then even their marriages will last into eternity. So you can marry someone even after they've died in the Church of Latter-day Saints. So there are still people today marrying themselves to Joseph Smith. I mean, it's so different from the Christian understanding of marriage in so many different ways. But to answer that first question, certainly, we're not talking about the person whose spouse has passed away who then gets remarried. That's not adultery. Because it's the box is one man, one woman for life. Once earthly life ends, the marriage ends. And so then the person is free to marry again, the surviving spouse. Okay, so she is one flesh and blood with him, so that we cannot inflict a higher injury upon him in any good that is his. Therefore, it is clearly forbidden here to bring any disgrace upon our neighbor regarding his wife. The commandment really takes aim at adultery because among the Jewish people, it was ordained and commanded that everyone must be married. It was extremely rare for a Jewish person of marriageable age to not be married. That's actually one of the reasons why Jesus is such an intriguing figure, because he doesn't get married, and it would be, you know, seen as highly strange, supernatural, right? Not normal, right? And Paul, same thing. Paul is very different from people around him because he's not getting married. Of course, Paul spends much of his adult life out in the Greek world, where it's not as much of a big deal. But still, Paul is a Jew, right? And so people would have been kind of confused by that. It was very out of the ordinary to not be married as a Jew. So the young were engaged to be married early, and the virgin state was held in small esteem. Yet neither were public prostitution and lewdness tolerated, as now, Luther's saying. Therefore, adultery was the most common form of unchastity among them. So what's Luther saying in paragraph 201? I think he's trying to say that the reason why adultery is used as the catch-all for all sexual sin is because that was the biggest problem in the days of Moses. But, you know, it's not just literal adultery that we're covering with the sixth commandment, right? So I think Luther is suggesting, he doesn't outright say it, but he's kind of suggesting that, you know, had Moses brought the commandments to the people of Wittenberg in the 1500s, maybe the word adultery wouldn't have been the word used. Maybe it would have been something like lewdness, right? Or some sort of unchastity or something like that. Yep, that's right. Yep. What King David did with regards to Bathsheba and her husband Uriah was awful, evil. And of course, you know, we know that David repented of that, and we have our Psalm 51 that reminds us of David's words of contrition regarding that, but it doesn't make it any less awful and evil, for sure. Yeah. So it's kind of interesting. You can see some of Luther's personal frustration coming out, especially when it comes to, you know, what he's dealing with in his culture around him, the fact that prostitution and lewdness are just tolerated, right? I mean, that's something, you know, like prostitution is illegal, you know, in our country, in most parts of our country, right? And generally, the public frowns upon things like that. But in Luther's day, it was just like, you just do what you want. It was one of the biggest problems when Luther went to Rome. He thought he was going to the holy city, and he's finding priests that are, you know, going and shacking up with prostitutes, and he's really frustrated by all of that. And so you just kind of hear that coming out here, what's getting tolerated. And I'm sure if Luther was alive today, he'd be even more frustrated with what's being tolerated now, right? 202, but among us there is such a shameful mess and the very dregs of all vice and lewdness. Again, if Luther could just see us today. Therefore, this commandment is directed against all kinds of unchastity, whatever it may be called. Not only is the outward act of adultery forbidden, but also every kind of cause, motive, and means of adultery. Then the heart, the lips, and the whole body may be chaste and offer no opportunity, help, or persuasion toward in chastity. So even, you know, talking about the desires of the heart. Again, I mean, this is like our discussion on the fifth commandment, right? The anger and the hatred that ends up leading to murder, but the anger is just as bad. The hatred is just as bad as the murder itself. So the lust that is in a person's heart, the filthy language, the double entendres, the you know, crude talk that we tend to tolerate, you know, all of that leads toward sexual sin, and so therefore falls under the category of the sixth commandment. And it's important that we're doing what we can to not give in to this stuff. So, not only this, 204, but we must also resist temptation, offer protection, and rescue honor wherever there is danger and need. We must give help and counsel so as to maintain our neighbor's honor. For whenever you abandon this effort, when you could resist unchastity, or whenever you overlook it as if it did not concern you, you are as truly guilty of adultery as the one doing the deed. So this is where it gets kind of personal for us, probably, right? Because I think, you know, it's fair to say we try hard within our congregation, within our Christian community, to proclaim God's truth when it comes to human sexuality. But we all have friends and family, people that are really close to us, people we care about a lot, who, for whatever reason, don't really care what God has to say about this stuff. And so because of where we're at in our current conversations in the public about sexuality, everything now is getting wrapped up into identity. So that if I reject what a person does, to them it's like I'm rejecting them as a person. And so it leads us to be a little bit more cautious and timid with our words than maybe we used to be, because we don't want to completely cut people off in our relationships with them, right? By proclaiming, you know, I believe that sex should only be in the box. I keep referring to this box, right? And that everything outside that box is sinful. People are saying, well, now you're rejecting me because my identity is wrapped up in these things that you're calling sinful. And so it gets really, really difficult for us. And Luther's saying here that if we're just going to overlook these things as if they don't concern us, if we're just going to whistle past the graveyard, right? And we're also then guilty of adultery too, if we're giving approval. So it's really tough, and I don't know if this is something that you've kind of wrestled with. I'm guessing it probably is, because we all kind of have, right? I mean, how do we deal with our close family and friends that don't think the same way that we do and the same way that God does about these things? And how do we walk that line between what's, you know, what's appropriate and what's not in our relationships with other people? How do we maintain friendships without giving approval to what people are doing with regards to the sixth commandment? I mean, it's very, very difficult. I don't know that there's, you know, one way to go about it with every single relationship that we have. You know, some people are going to understand that, yes, we have differences here, but we can still be friends. And some people aren't going to understand that, right? And so it's just, it's very difficult. And it's really causing a lot of grief, I think, in a lot of people's families and friendships too, friend circles. So I don't know if any of you have any comments about any of that, but it's just a tough thing, right? Oh, yeah, well, for sure. I mean, obviously, the Ten Commandments are a summary of God's will, so of course they're going to steer us in the right direction. It's just a matter of how do I love my neighbor if my neighbor assumes that I hate him? Just, yeah, it's just hard. So, 205, then. To speak in the briefest way, I don't know if Luther's always good at that, but we'll try here. To speak in the briefest way, this much is required of you. Everyone must live chastely himself and help his neighbor do the same. So, by this commandment, God wishes to build a hedge around about. And so Job, the reference to Job chapter 1, if you remember the story of Job, besides all of the, you know, the basics of Job losing everything that he had, in the earliest part of Job, you have this conversation between Satan and the Lord, and Satan's accusation of Job is, the only reason that guy worships you and follows you is because you have protected him. You've given him all these good things. You've put this hedge of protection around him. Take that hedge away, and he'll reject you just like anybody else. And so the Lord kind of takes him up on that. And the rest of the book of Job is the rest of the book of Job from there. But that's what that is a reference to. So God is wanting to put that hedge of protection around you. He wants good things for you. That's why he's given you this commandment. Not because he's trying to control your life and force you to have to live a way you don't want to live or anything like that. It's, God's not, you know, giving us the sixth commandment because he doesn't want us to have any fun or whatever it is, you know. But he's giving this to us because he wants us to be blessed. He wants us to have that hedge of protection around us. And protect every spouse so that no one trespasses against him or her. Right? So this is really important because I think in the way most people think today, what you do in your bedroom is your business and your business alone. And so therefore, there's no room to even talk about what is moral and what's immoral, because in our culture today, the prevailing thought is, if it's consensual, it's okay. And God clearly has stricter rules than just what's consensual. Because his point is, there are lots of things you can do consensually with another person that still end up with a victim. So, you know, protecting spouses, what's not written here, but I think what also would be implied, is protecting children. I've seen so many cases where children are the ones who lose out because mom and dad are doing whatever they want consensually with whoever they want to do it. And the kids end up being the ones who lose, right? Sure, that's a big thing too. And that goes into fifth commandment in addition, right? But my point being that a lot of these things, there are victims. God gives us the sixth commandment because he's trying to protect people from becoming victims. And we need to recognize that.
So, you know, like teaching children this commandment is tough. Little.
Sure.
So what I would usually say is, like, this commandment teaches you not, your dad should not have a girlfriend. Your mom should not have a boyfriend.
Right.
Because, you know, I don't know how else to explain to them.
Yeah, I think with little kids, we really just focus on the marriage side of things, right? Because that's what they understand. They understand marriage. And, you know, and even that can be tough sometimes because, you know, the kids that we work with, I mean, they come from all different kinds of situations when it comes to marriage. And it's tough because you want to teach, okay, this is God's design, without implying to them that mom and dad are terrible sinners. You know what I'm saying? You know, like, and so when I teach this with middle school students, I can have those conversations and put in all the caveats and all of that. But when you're working with preschoolers and life is more black and white, you're kind of worried, like, what are they going to go home and say that Mrs. Schaff told them today, right? Yeah. Yeah, Jim. Uh-huh. Sure. Yep, we kind of wrestled with that a little bit in the fourth commandment because we are called to honor our parents and other authorities, but there are, of course, times when parents sin against their children, and there's times when authorities sin against the ones that are under their authority. So, yeah, it's It's all part of that conversation for sure. And since this does deal with family, that it's part of the Sixth Commandment conversation as well. All right, so 206, but this commandment is aimed directly at the state of marriage and gives us an opportunity to speak about it. First, understand and mark well how gloriously God honors and praises this estate. For by his commandment, he both approves and guards it. He has approved it above in the fourth commandment, honor your father and your mother, right? We talked about that. But here he has, as we said, hedged it about and protected it. Therefore, he also wishes us to honor it. And Hebrews 13, verse 4 talks about letting marriage be held in honor and the marriage bed undefiled. So he wishes us to honor it and to maintain and govern it as a divine and blessed estate because in the first place, he has instituted it before all others. He created man and woman separately, as is clear, Genesis 1:27, male and female, he created them. This was not for lewdness, but so that they might live together in marriage, be fruitful, bear children, and nourish and train them to honor God. And then we have a whole bunch of verses that are cited there, right? So Genesis 1:28 is the command to be fruitful and multiply. I read through Psalm 1:28, and we don't need to take a bunch of time to do that right now, but one of the things that comes out in Psalm 1:28 is talking about how children are a blessing because they're like olive shoots that go out from the marriage, right? Proverbs 22:6, we've seen this one cited a few times. That's train up a child in the way that they should go, and when they are old, they will not turn from it. Ephesians 6, verse 4 is Paul talking to fathers, and he says to them, fathers, bring up your children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So this is something that you see, it's a theme in Luther's Large Catechism, that we need to be teaching this to kids, and we need to be training them to understand God's truth so that we end up with a better society in the future. Luther's playing the long game here. And remember, with the Large Catechism, he's a pastor speaking primarily to pastors. So he's trying to give them the tools that they need to teach the children that are under their care in their congregations. 208, therefore, God has also most richly blessed this estate above all others. In addition, he has bestowed on it and wrapped up in it everything in the world, so that this estate might be well and richly provided for. Married life is therefore no joke or presumption. So Luther would not have been a fan of the take my wife, please, jokes, right? that's not his thing. And by the way, and this is just an aside, but I kind of noticed recently that a lot of people in my generation don't really tend to make those kinds of jokes, at least maybe it's just the circles that I run in, but one of the things that I noticed recently, I'm in a text message group with a bunch of people from back home in Connecticut that I knew back in high school, so not necessarily like fellow church workers or people that think like me at all, you know? And anyway, one of the guys recently was just making, like, I think he thought they were tongue-in-cheek kind of jokes, but like about his wife. And it was interesting to me how the rest of the guys were like, shutting him down and being like, don't talk that way about your wife. Like, that's not good. We don't want to hear that. And I was like, I was just really encouraged by that because I don't think that's tolerated as much among people my age. Like I said, that particular group that I'm a part of is not, they're not people that go to church or, you know, they're not people I knew from college or anything like that. Like, it's, they're all doing other things, but they don't like that, and I'm glad for that because we shouldn't be turning marriage into a joke. Like Luther says, it is an excellent thing and a matter of divine seriousness For marriage has the highest importance to God, so that people are raised up who may serve the world and promote the knowledge of God, godly living, and all virtues to fight against wickedness and the devil. Now, we're not going to finish today, but let's just do one more paragraph here and finish this page out. 209, I have always taught that this estate should not be despised nor held in disrepute, as is done by the blind world and our false church leaders. There it is. Marriage should be regarded as it is in God's word, where it is adorned and sanctified. It is not only placed on an equality with other estates, but it comes first and surpasses them all. Emperor, princes, next page, bishops, or whoever they please, right? Marriage is first. And he's pointing out, like, these are the types of titles and vocations that everybody's looking up to and thinks they're the most important thing in the world. Luther's like, no, marriage is first. And you know what? When it comes to our vocations that we all wear, the hats that we have, the things that God gives us to do in life, when we consider who we are and what gives us our identity and how we are to live in the world and love God and love our neighbor, those of us who are married, our spouse has to come first. That's your first responsibility, and everything else comes secondary to that. When I consider all of the things that I need to do to be a pastor here at Trinity in Hoyleton, you know what? My marriage to Katie is first, and the fact that I'm a father to Zoe and Zach and Max is second. And then my vocation as pastor here, that's when it comes into play as third. So that's important for all of us to have that in the right order. Marriage comes first. For both church and civil estates must humble themselves and all be found in this estate, as we shall hear. We'll just finish that out. Therefore, it is not a peculiar estate, but the most common and noblest estate that runs through all Christendom. Yes, it extends through all the world. Okay, very good. So we will stop there. It is now 9:15. Any other final comments? Yeah? Yeah, it's difficult to live far from your spouse, isn't it? Right. Right. Yeah. Yep. You're in a very unique situation for sure, and trying to balance your responsibilities. You know she's well taken care of up there, but to be separated from her physically, that's hard. It's just hard to not be in the same place as your spouse for sure. So, right? Yeah. 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 Yep, that's got to be a hard thing to navigate for sure. All right, we will wrap this up then next time and get started on the seventh commandment. But let's close today with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for bringing us now to the last Sunday of the church year as we look ahead to what is coming in the future, what you have promised to us, the last day, and our resurrection and life in the new creation. We pray, Lord, though, until that day comes, that you would bless us here and now. And one of those ways that you bless us is through the estate of marriage. And we thank you for all of those married couples that are within our congregation. And we pray that you would bless them and strengthen them. And for those who are unmarried, Lord, we pray that you would bless them as well. That through the things that they say and do, that they would also uphold marriage as a high estate that matters to you and matters to all of us. Help us to see in marriage the love that you have for your people, the love that was shown when Jesus died on the cross to take away our sin. And we pray that we would proclaim that love wherever we go, and we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.